scripture lesson is taken from the Gospel of Luke once more. Today from chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 20. Hear now the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that befit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than is appointed you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their heart concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias his brother's wife and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he shut up John in prison. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of his holy word. In order to escape the consequences of our sin, will not get us salvation. We are also taught that the Christian, to demonstrate his repentance, is called upon to stand for God against sin and for righteousness, wherever he may be, and in the peculiar circumstances attached to his time and to his calling. We are taught other such things as that we are not called upon to be separated from everything in the world, although we are called upon to be separated from the sin that is in the world, but we shall see that, I think, as we proceed. John the Baptist's whole ministry is summarized by Luke in these 20 verses. So there is a great deal that we don't know and a great deal that is said that is not recorded for us. But one thing that is perfectly clear is that the whole of the people were moved by his preaching to come and to be baptized by him, who was proclaiming a baptism, it is said here, of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. great multitudes, we are told, came to be baptized. Which is rather surprising in view of the way he greeted them, at least on this occasion. I do not know many preachers who, when they stand up in their pulpit with the faithful gathered before them, hanging on every word, begin by saying, "You brood of vipers." I don't know if that accounts for the fact that he apparently moved a great deal and covered the whole region or not. But in any case, he does not want to mince words. And so when the people were gathered to him, especially, Matthew tells us, the scribes and the Pharisees, he characterized them as a brood of vipers. Now, why did he do that? Was he simply remarking upon the fact that they were all fallen sinners, and as such needed special reminder when they came to Sunday services or something of the sort? I don't think so. I think what he was saying was that on this particular occasion or occasions, when in fact they were coming to him to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, they were acting in a viperish manner. That is to say, I believe that what he was saying was that they were coming to him seeking to be delivered from the consequences of their sin, in this case by the rite of baptism, but without repentance. And therefore they were trying to sneak around the law of God, as it were. Now, if that is the case, viperish behavior was not limited to the first century. There are many occasions on which people show that they wish to be delivered from the consequences of sin without a change of life. They want to get their names on the rolls of the church. They want to keep their names on the rolls of the church, even though they never darken its door. They may send a check every year. They may do something of that sort which they think will keep them in good standing with God. Now, it's important to be on the rolls of a church. It is true that ordinarily there is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ, which statement needs some explaining, which I'm not going to give you this morning. But I say it in order to emphasize that the Church of Jesus Christ is important, and one's membership in it is commanded. But it will not save you. And the rite of baptism, even though, and especially because John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sin, was going to save nobody, was going to get them out of the consequences of their sins, not one bit. Unless that baptism was accompanied by repentance. You see what he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, that's an astonishing thing to say in itself, one would think. Certainly, it's a good thing to flee from the wrath to come. Who wouldn't want to flee from the wrath to come? It is the absence of belief in a wrath to come that makes people so comfortable in their sin and so lethargic with regard to the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. One has to believe that there is a wrath to come and be heartily afraid of it before one can ever begin to flee. What R.C. Sproul has, as I'm sure you'll recall, referred to as justification by death is the prevalent view of our society. Namely, when you die, you automatically go to heaven no matter what kind of a stinker you've been on earth. How often people who have been very, very ill and finally died, have I heard their relatives and friends say, "Oh, well, she's better off now." How do you know they're better off? See, if there is a God who judges righteously, and if there is a hell, unless they have repented, unless they have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, unless they have been graciously and freely forgiven by God for Jesus' sake, they are not better off. We need to know there's a wrath to come, and it's a good thing to flee it. Why then does John say to them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Because they were not showing repentant hearts. And there is no flight from the wrath to come unless one repents. To try and flee from the wrath to come by any other means than that by which God has appointed is to seek to avoid one's just deserts in a sinful manner, and thereby to heap to oneself more punishment rather than less. So he says to them, bear fruits that befit repentance. That's the key, you see. That shows where his thinking is. Don't just come to me to be baptized. This rite is not going to save you. Demonstrate by your change in life that you do have a repentant heart. And don't begin to say to yourselves, he says, we are Abraham's children. We have Abraham for our father. Now, why would they say that? Because he was preaching, as he says later on in this same passage, that the axe is even now at the root of the tree. The trees that don't bear good fruit are cut down and cast into the fire. That the Redeemer is coming with his winnowing fork to his threshing floor, and he's going to gather the grain into his granaries, and he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And the Jews got the drift. And they understood that what he was saying was, or what he appeared to be threatening was, that God might cut them off from the salvation promised to Abraham. And so they're saying, God can't cut us off. We're in. We're Abraham's children. Do you know who you're talking to? I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Presbyterian. My father's been Presbyterian. My grandfather's a Presbyterian, you see. Or a Baptist, or a Lutheran, or a Methodist. Didn't make any difference. They were saying that because God had promised his salvation to Abraham's posterity forever, and they were Abraham's posterity, why did they have to show fruits that befit repentance? They were God's chosen people. And he says to them, don't you understand that God can raise up of these stones children to Abraham? And that's in fact virtually what he did when he cut off the Jewish people who would not have Jesus for their Messiah and brought in to the family of God a new family, a new people, new sons of Abraham, grafted the wild olive into the olive trunk. That's what he did. He raised up, as it were, sons of Abraham out of these stones. In other words, the threat that God would cut off those who did not repent but sought to have the benefits of salvation without repentance was very, very real. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and so on. Now the multitudes understood his message. I know they understood because of their proper response. Now you'd understand, of course, that Dr. Luke has compressed everything here so that John's sermon, I'm sure, was at least as long as mine and probably a great deal longer. He had much more to say. And so they understood, not just from the shorthand that's here, but from the full exposition of the Word of God that came to John. And they were cut to their hearts. And so the multitudes asked him, "What then shall we do?" And later the tax collectors came to him and they said, "What shall we do?" And then some soldiers came to him and they said, "Well, what shall we do?" Now the first thing to notice is, although he tells them specific things to do, he is not to be thought of by us as saying that they could earn their salvation by the doing of them. He is not preaching salvation by works. He is still within the realm of the gospel, or the good news of salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. What he is doing is preaching the gospel truth that when repentance is truly present, it manifests itself in good works, in works of righteousness. And if it does not, then no repentance is present. In other words, faith without works is dead. So he's saying, if you're going to have a living faith, if you're going to be truly saved, you must show the works. But note also that he tells each group something different. He says to the multitude, when they come and say, "What should we do?" He says, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Now that's a very general commandment. It's a very necessary one. All of us need to be told that from time to time, because our tendency is to acquire things for ourselves and to hedge about our property and defend it at all costs. Now, that's not an unworthy motive, but it can be a sinful one when we do not do what we can do for others who are in need. And so he issued this general command to a general audience. But then when more specific groups came to him, he tailored his admonition to the group that came. So that when the tax collector came and they said, "What shall we do?" he said to them, "Collect no more than is appointed you." Now, I couldn't have said that to the general populace, because they hadn't been appointed to collect anything, you see. It would have been irrelevant to them. But when the tax collectors came, he said to them, "Don't collect any more than is necessary, than is appointed you. Then you have a rightful and legal obligation to take." Why did he say that? He said that to them because that was the prevailing sin of tax collectors. They took more than they were appointed to take, and they put it in their pockets, and thereby robbed and oppressed the people. Likewise, when the soldiers came, and they said, "Well, what shall we do?" he said, "Rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Why? Because that was a prevailing pair of sins for the soldiery. They used the arms and the muscle and the might that they had to oppress the people and to rob them. And they were forever grumbling about their low pay and even committing mutinies against the government for higher pay. It was prevailing in those times. So he said to each group that came to him, "You must be righteous in the context of your own calling and your own sphere." Now, before we get back with that a little more, note what he did not say. He did not say, "You can't be a tax collector and you can't be a soldier." He knew perfectly well that if people stand for righteousness and against sin, and you can't do one without the other, If people do that in the context in which they are called and in which they live, against those sins which are the particular prevailing disposition of the group in which they operate, they're going to stand out like a sore thumb. There is a certain prevailing opinion amongst evangelicals in this world that we are called upon to be separated from the world around us in a rather peculiar way, as though the world of culture and of government and the like was evil in itself and Christians had to be removed from it. He is not saying to Christians, you have to be separated from the world, so you got to give up zippers and go back to buttons. He's not saying you can't be a Christian and be in government because politics is a dirty business, you see. There's nothing dirtier, I suppose, than being a tax collector was in those days. But there was nothing wrong with tax collecting as such. It was a legitimate function of government. To render to Caesar that which is Caesar's is a Christian duty. But he does say to them, as a tax collector, you must collect taxes righteously. And you must oppose rigorously and without any qualms or backing off every sin of tax collectors. As a soldier, when the soldiers came to him, he didn't say, oh, Christians can't be soldiers. That's a violent profession. That involves things that are inimical to the Christian life. He didn't say that. He said, as a soldier, you have to oppose the sins peculiar to soldiers and make your calling as a soldier a righteous calling. Now, I emphasize that because it's an important point. You see, we are called to be separated from the sin of the world and not from the world itself. One cannot imagine, for instance, a burglar coming to John and saying, as a burglar, what should I do? John would say, as a burglar, you can't do anything. Because burgling is not a righteous profession. No Christian can be a burglar. I can't tell you to steal less or to steal only from the rich. You have to quit stealing. But when it came to the involvement of the tax collector in the political situation and climate of his country, no matter how unpopular it was with his own countrymen, no matter that they thought he was a traitor, he said that is an honorable profession. It can be done honestly and righteously, and that is the way you have to do it. All this to say that whatever the profession or the calling that you or I have, it is in the context of that that we are called upon particularly to stand up for righteousness and to oppose evil. You see, it's to students that you say don't cheat on your exams. It's useless to say that to people who are not having any exams. It's to people in particular professions that you give particular commandments. And what you're doing is saying you have to avoid the special temptations and stand against the special sins of the group in which you live. And that will make you as distinctive from the world as you will ever want to be. When we were in Great Britain this summer, there were people whose in whose own mind they apparently did not stand out from the rest of mankind sufficiently, who were not noticed, who were not different. So they made themselves different. Their hair was orange and stuck out like this, or they wear it in a black comb right down the middle of their head and bald shaved all the way down. Strange jewelry, outlandish clothes. Christians won't have to do that, because people will know who you are when you oppose wickedness where you are, and when you stand for righteousness in the calling to which you have been called. And John did what he said others should do. John was a public figure. John was a prophet of God. And he didn't just call the people who came to hear him preach vipers. He made perfectly plain that Herod himself was a sinner of the worst sort. And for his pains, Herod threw him in jail. The lesson of that, it seems to me, is whatever the cost of our opposing the sin that is where we are, we have to bear that cost as part of the price of serving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that is part and parcel of bearing fruits that befit repentance. It seems, therefore, that you and I are called on to oppose those sins that are most prevalent in our own circles and in our own day. Be useless, you see, for me to preach against Herod and what he did with his brother's wife. Pointless. But there are plenty of other sins that are prevalent and peculiar to our own day. We have to stand against those. We are at the anniversary, the 12th anniversary nearly, of our Supreme Court's legalizing of abortion on demand as a woman's right. Christians must be heard to speak against and to stand against this appalling slaughter of the innocents. We simply cannot remain silent. To do so is to be derelict, it seems to me, in our duty to oppose those things which are most peculiar to our own time, and those sins which are most evident in our own culture. The words of the psalmist, which we read earlier, come to mind. Who rises up for me against the wicked? And who stands up for me against evildoers? God is saying to us, that is our job to do. In verse 20, the question is asked, can wicked rulers be allied with thee who frame mischief by statute? What he is asking is this. Remember, he's in Israel. All of the rulers of Israel would have said, we're Abraham's children. We're godly people. What we do is therefore good. And he asked the question, can he be a friend of God who makes mischief by the laws that he establishes? And the answer, of course, is no. He's no friend of God if he makes people sin legally. The legality of it has nothing to do with the sinfulness of it. The fact that it's legal doesn't make it right or moral. And that applies to a host of things that face our society today. The next verse seems to me particularly poignant in regard to the abortion situation, where it says, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. The slaughter of the innocents by Herod was an insignificant trifle compared to the millions that our supposedly Christian country has put unceremoniously to death in the last 12 years. We cannot expect to escape the judgment of God if the people of God make no outcry and do not stand against the wickedness of man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is easier for us to stand up against remote sins and ancient evils. It is harder for us to stand up for righteousness where we are known, where our own failures are all too evident, and our own sinfulness all too clear. But we ask that you will make us faithful to show fruits that befit repentance by the change of our own life, by living righteously, insofar as you give us grace so to do, and by opposing sin in our own situations, in our own callings, and in our own time. We ask that you will have mercy upon us and that you will band together your children and your churches and make us effective in lifting up the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ. But help us to see, O God, that we cannot oppose wickedness by violence or by illegality ourselves, but only by the proclamation of the gospel, by the force of the Spirit of God, by the offer of salvation. Enable us, O Heavenly Father, to speak the truth in love and gently to restore and to forgive those who repent. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.